Keeping a string intact here, I've mentioned before, visitors for the last message of a series and visitors for the first message of a series who do not hear any further messages in that series. And we had a friend with Mark and Emily to finish off Zechariah last Lord's Day. And here we have this wonderful couple with us. The first message out of Malachi. Maybe it'll spur you to read the rest of it at least. We'll see how this goes. Our introduction to this morning's message will also be our introduction to the book of Malachi. I think that the best procedure for this is to compare this book with the one that we have just finished, Zechariah. In this case, the order is chronological, with Malachi being written after Zechariah. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. I'm sure you figured that out. And it was, in fact, the last prophecy given by God before what we read in the Gospels. It might not have been the last Old Testament book completed because it is possible that Nehemiah was finished just after Malachi. But even though Malachi was the next prophecy given to the Jews after Zechariah, there is a substantial gap in time between the two. Remember that Zechariah was written between 520 BC and 480 or so. Malachi delivered his words around 50 years later, 50 years later than Zechariah, taking us to about 430 BC. It seems that just as Zechariah was the prophet that aided the work of Zerubbabel on the temple, so Malachi was the prophet that supported Nehemiah during the building of the wall of Jerusalem and after. And just as Joshua, the high priest, had a significant role previously in Zechariah, Ezra was the priest who was the spiritual leader in Malachi's day. So that tells you, for one thing, that the book of Ezra was complete during this period of Malachi as well. But it also, to me, is just a wonderful demonstration of how the Lord provides the leaders and the people and the gifts that are needed at any given time in history. He provides those with the complementary gifts to move his work forward. In each of these situations, important times in the life of Israel, they had a prophet, they had a priest, and they had a civil leader or king who came and helped them in their work. And only Jesus has it all, right? So we need all of the members at any given time. As with Zechariah, much of the content of Malachi revolves around the temple. And we were just talking about that in Sunday school. But while Zechariah was concerned with the building of the temple of that day, in Malachi we see that the temple services had been observed for some time. Temple worship has been ongoing for decades, and in fact this book will have a lot to say about how temple worship was being pursued by the people. They've got a temple, yay, okay, now how well are you doing with that temple? So anyway, we're clearly on the road down from Zechariah's time. We also will see that Malachi's concerns are some of the same ones that we see at the end of Nehemiah. Again, I'm saying Nehemiah, Malachi, contemporaneous. Specifically, the marriage practices of the people are addressed in both books. Okay. Therefore, many scholars place these prophecies in the period when Nehemiah went back to Persia, okay, after rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. We know that he oversaw that effort. Then he went back to Persia for a while. Then he came back to Jerusalem and had to deal with things that were going on there. I think this is going on in the same, in kind of that gap in between. When Nehemiah returned to Judah years later, he found the same sins in full swing that Malachi is talking about in this book. What are the overall themes of this book? We see in verse 1 that this is an oracle or a burden. Well, we know what to expect from a burden after our study of Zechariah. This is not going to be a book of congratulations for a job well done. This is rather a promise of judgment. It's a warning. This book is an indictment of the Jews for their willful sin in various areas. This is a last call for the people to repent before John the Baptist comes, announcing the appearance of the Messiah. This will be a demand for inner faithfulness as opposed to a dependence on outward ritual or bloodline. And so this book is going to have a lot to say to us about the dangers of just going through the motions in worship. We're prone to falling into a form of religion without the heartfelt sincerity, without the fervency that the Lord desires. But what is interesting is that although there will be many words of rebuke in this book, so we'll gird up our loins for that, we begin with an affirmation of God's love. God's love. And yet this is not a sappy statement about God's love. This is not God loves everyone and there's no need to worry about anything. God loves you no matter who you are and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now this is a little bit more complex of a presentation of God's love than perhaps we're used to. This is a statement of God's unswerving love for His elect people. God begins here because this is foundational. God is chastising His people because He loves them. This book is a sign of His love, His commitment to Israel. It's a sign that He will always be committed to their spiritual good. So let's get into the body of today's message. By looking at God's love for Jacob in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. Here's a flat statement of God's love, but we need to analyze it carefully. First, to whom was this affirmation addressed? We see that it must be given to the nation of Israel as a whole. Must be given to the nation of Israel as a whole. God is not addressing every single Jew. He has loved Jacob, meaning the nation that came from Jacob. Many in Israel at this time were faithless, as we will see. God will promise punishment to them in this book. So God is speaking here about His overall love for this particular people. So God loves Israel. What does that mean? What does it mean that God loves Israel? There's only one Hebrew word for love in the Old Testament. It's one word. There is a different word that is sometimes translated loving kindness, but that's a little bit different idea. Another word is used in a few places, such as Song of Solomon, has a special meaning of the love between a man and a woman, which you might expect. But whenever the Hebrew authors wanted to talk about the concept of love, this is the word that they chose, always. It speaks of a strong attachment to someone or something, a desire to possess and to cherish. This love is God's posture toward Israel. A truth that is affirmed throughout Scripture. And note that God says, I have loved you. That's important. That perfect tense. That's significant. God's love for Israel does not come and go. He's not saying, hey, I love you right now, but it might be different tomorrow, and I'm not so sure about yesterday. It's not dependent on the actions of the nation at a given moment. I have loved you. Past decision with continuing effect. God's love for Israel has been constant since he formed this people into a distinct unit. Let's read some of the passages that support what God is saying here in Malachi about his love for Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. That's that idea strongly in love, the love idea. Possess. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, I've chosen you to be a people. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why does God love them? Because he decided to love them. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. You, Jacob, are mine in a way that no other group of people is. Verses 20 and 21 of that same Isaiah 43. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Amos 3:2, always an eye-opener. Amos 3:2, God says to Israel, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You only have I chosen. The word in the Hebrew is literally known. You only have I known. But chosen, I think, is a suitable translation because obviously he's not saying, you're the only group of people that I've known about. You're the only people that I've chosen to enter into an intimate relationship with out of all the peoples of the earth. You only have I chosen. What we glean from these verses is that God has chosen to set his love on Israel. That's a love that is based on sovereign election. God decided for reasons of his own to have an intimate relationship with this particular people. They did not deserve it. We already read that in Deuteronomy. There were no reasons for it that anybody could point to. In fact, if you were going to look at it from the human perspective, they were the last group of people that God would decide, I'm really going to love and choose and work with this people. Nothing about that. Nothing in the Jews themselves brought on this love. Quite the opposite. And nothing about their subsequent history would tell you, wow, yeah, God really knew what he was doing. He picked a group of people that really showed him a lot of love. No. God takes pains to make this truth clear in the New Testament. This didn't have anything to do with them. We've been in Romans 9, 10 through 14, not long ago on our Wednesday night study, but hear it again. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Where did that come from? Hey, that's today's passage. That had continuing importance for Paul. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That's always our first reaction to such things. Wait a minute, that's not fair. How could he just choose one and not the other? And against all human expectation, it's the younger, not the older. What? No way. It's got to be something, you know, in us, certainly. No. God didn't look ahead down the corridors of history to see whether he ought to love Israel. There would have been nothing there to see except a nightmare of fleshliness. He loved them apart from anything they did. Israel did not decide that they wanted to be God's people. That's something that we understand, I think, and almost seems obvious. It's a little easier to talk about when you're talking about a nation. But can we understand the same principles apply to any individual as well? Well, what's more, God loves Israel in a way that contrasts with his relationship to every other nation. God has not loved the Egyptian nation or the Persian nation or, for that matter, any nation today as he loves Israel. He certainly did not love the Edomites, as we shall see. We see that Malachi records a reply to God's affirmation of love. He comes to Israel through Malachi and he says, I have loved you. All through these years, I have loved you. I'm going to continue to love you. And then we have this, how have you loved us? Now, that sounds pretty par for the course for human nature. What do you mean, God? We're going to contest this. Commentators have differing views about what's going on here. Some think that Malachi is supplying this question as kind of a literary device. It's not really a reflection of, any fleshliness on the part of the Jews. Others, however, see this as an ignorant, an insolent statement coming from the people, and I certainly incline to that second view because I've read the rest of Malachi, for one thing. I mean, you can make your own judgment about this group of people and the spiritual state that they were in, but I think the rest of the book makes it clear that a comment like that was very likely. They were looking at matters only from their own selfish perspective. What do you mean? If you've really loved us, shouldn't we be on top? Shouldn't everything be going our way? This nation was not powerful. It was still under the heel of Persia, still recovering from a devastating captivity in Babylon. How could God say that he loved them? God begins to answer this challenge by affirming his hatred of Esau in verse 3, but Esau I have hated. The words but and hate provide a rather distinct contrast. Clearly, Esau was viewed by God in a way that was very different from Jacob. Let's use the same analysis as before to gain the meaning of this affirmation. God does not mean that he hates only Esau the person, though he did, any more than he loved only Jacob. God is looking at Esau as representative of those who came from him. And of course, the nation that came from Esau was Edom. And God mentions that nation in verse 4. God loved Israel, but he hated Edom. Note that God's hatred is abiding, just as with his love. Perfect tense. I have hated. I've hated them all along, and it's going to continue. God's hatred of Esau goes back to the beginning of the formation of that nation, just as with Jacob. They both started at the same time. It never changed. What does it mean that God hated Esau? That he hated Edom? As with the word love, This is the only word that's used for hate in the Old Testament. When you get to love and hate in the Old Testament, you know, word study is pretty easy. You know, we're used to often having all these different kinds of words and what's the nuance. No, there's love and there's hate in the Old Testament. Not tough. It means everything that we would expect hate to mean. It's to be set against someone, to detest something. It never means to love something less. Sometimes we'll hear this. Well, when God hates someone, it just means that he loves them a little bit less than others. That's not supported by word meaning or scripture. Hatred is the opposite of love. Does God hate people? You know, we've heard that he does not. You know, hate the sin, love the sinner. We know what's meant by that, and I'm not saying that there's no truth in thinking about that, but it can lead to some wrong thoughts about truth. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You hate all who do iniquity. That's people. Psalm 11:5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. His soul hates them. We have trouble ascribing hate to God because our hate is usually full of sinful aspects, right? We don't have really a very righteous hate very often. But God righteously hates all who disobey him as a necessary response of his holy nature. This does not mean that he does not provide for those whom he hates in common grace. It's very clear that he does, and he tells us to imitate him in that. We do show grace, even to enemies, as God does. But he does still hate those who do iniquity. His wrath abides on them, as John the Baptist declared in the Gospel of John. God can have no relationship, no fellowship with those whom he hates. The bottom line of God's hatred of Esau and his descendants is that they are not included in the covenant of grace, despite the fact that they had the same parents as did Jacob. Same parents, completely opposite paths. It was Jacob that God loved, not Esau. God chose to remain righteously angry with the Edomites as a nation while choosing to show gracious love to the Jews. Edom got what it deserved. There's no injustice with God, is there? Edom got what it deserved. They were a terribly idolatrous group, as is every nation, every group, every family, every person apart from God's grace. We will note their wicked treatment of Israel in a moment. In contrast, Israel got what it did not deserve. God covered the sin of his chosen ones in their Messiah. That is God's right as the Creator. He is not bound to treat everyone equally as long as everyone is treated justly. And the only way he treats us justly by delivering us from our sins is because the just died for the unjust. In the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, we see the demonstration of God's hatred for Esau. I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. We've done so much about inheritance, right, over the last years. So much about the inheritance that those who are in Christ can look forward to. So much in the Old Testament about the inheritance that God had planned for his people. What's the inheritance when you're not in a covenant of grace with God? You get the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. They can say whatever they want. They can try whatever they want. It's not going to happen. I made a determination here. Since the time of Esau, the Edomites had lived in the hill country south of the Dead Sea. From there, they constantly opposed the neighboring Jews whenever they had the opportunity. Mortal enemies. When Israel appeared out of Egypt to enter the Promised Land, the Edomites would not grant them passage. There was battle and rivalry between the nations all through the days of the kings. When the Philistines and other nations, when they would get the upper hand against Israel, who was there to come in, rejoice, take part of the plunder, get what they could, scavenge? Edom. The book of Obadiah was written solely to declare to the Edomites God's judgment of their behavior toward his people. Been doing your devotions in Obadiah lately? Obadiah. One of those forgotten little inspired books. Let me read some of that for you. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord of God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Okay, well, hate, despised. I mean, we get everything but loathe entirely, I think, in this. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? The pride of all men in their normal state. I'll be able to do what I want apart from God. All the men, verse 7, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. Sin. You'll think that you've got things covered. Every man's hand is going to be against you. I'm going to make sure of that. Verse 10, because of the violence to your brother Jacob, the one I loved, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Verse 18, then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble and they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Boy, you don't want the Lord to have spoken that about you. What Obadiah prophesied took place over the years. Edom was controlled by Assyria, then Babylon in Malachi's day. The Edomites were forced out of their homeland by a people group called the Nabataeans, and they moved west into southern Palestine and became known by their Greek name, the Idumeans. Okay? You might have heard Idumeans, Idumea, that's Edom. These are the Edomites moving, finding what they think is a better place. And you might remember that King Herod was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. He was put in power by Rome. The ancient conflict between these two peoples continued as Herod tried to have Jesus killed. That was referenced in our Sunday school today. That was the last nail in the Edomite coffin. After the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, this nation was never heard from again. Their ancient homeland is now in Jordan. The area that they moved to is now Israel. But you don't hear too much about Edomites, do you? And yet, the Jews are the headlines of the newspaper every day of the week. I wonder if there is a true God who loves Israel, who loves Jacob. Verse 4 points out how differently God worked with these two nations. Israel had returned to their homeland. They had rebuilt. They were not powerful, but they were a going concern. This would not be the case with Edom. They had prideful plans. Return to their native towns. Revive old glories. It would never be. God demonstrates his hatred of Edom in that they had been cut off forever. And that is always the result when God chooses not to hold back his holy wrath any longer, when he has not set his love on a people or a person. We're going to take our final brief point from verse 5. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Here we have God's demonstration of love for Jacob. As the Jews considered the demise of Edom, they would have the answer to the question of how God had loved them. He had not dealt with them as he had dealt with their kinsmen, the Edomites. Rather, God had sent prophets and priests and kings to guide them. This very book was another example of God's love, his wooing of his people back to himself. Did Edom, did any other nation have this? This constant sending of people to guide them back to himself. No other nation had that. He'd given them temples in which to worship him. He had sustained them through many trials when the nation should have been extinguished from the human perspective. How many times do we see that? Just in biblical history, and we know the story from then on. Over and over, the world has tried to eradicate this nation. God has continued to protect them right up to the present day. There is no explanation for the presence of Israel on the map, except for God's persistent love of his people. The point of the end of verse 5 is that the Jews would be compelled to admit that the Lord was judging those beyond the borders of Israel. Yeah, there is something going on here. They would glorify God for this. They would have a greater appreciation of God's sovereignty over all nations. They would also have a greater sense of God's determination to bring all those who oppose his people to account. That's a lesson that we learn in New Testament scriptures, that we're learning in 1 Peter. Yes, we will have opposition. We will have enemies. But we trust in God. He will vindicate himself. He will vindicate his promises. He will vindicate us. And so we obey him. We face persecution with a blessing. And we believe that God is capable of bringing all to judgment in the way that they need to be. As we conclude, I'd like to draw the connection between God's affirmations and demonstrations here and what's true in regard to we who are his people, we who are his church. To each believer here, God speaks that same phrase. I have loved you. He's loved you for a long time. Longer than we can conceive of, actually. I hope nobody's saying, how has he loved me? Now, he says, I've loved you. You know Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. It's just the same exact situation as with Jacob, as with Israel. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. No looking down through the corridors of history there. Gee, I wonder what Lloyd's going to do. I wonder what Steve's going to do. Let me take a look. Oh, not bad. I think I better choose that person. No. In love, he chose us and predestined us despite what he knew was going to be true about us. Christians today do not form a literal nation, but God has graciously grafted many Gentiles into that olive tree. Tree of salvation. He's been growing since the time of the patriarchs. And Scripture constantly affirms his special love for his people. His people now. His people of the church age. Just a few verses about this. John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He has his own in the world that he loves, and he loves them to the end. He loves them forever. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for this group of people that he set his love upon. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Chosen. To be loved. Beloved, that's a term that's only used toward people who know Christ, who are in Christ. Those outside of Christ are not the beloved. Why have you been loved? Why have I been loved? Well, Scripture makes it clear there's no earthly reason for that. There's no reason in you for that. It's not because of anything in us. I am loved for the very same reason that Israel is loved. God loves me because he has chosen me in Christ. Sometimes we're tempted to question God's love for us. How is he loving me right now? You call this love? But has he not demonstrated his love? He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us while we were yet sinners. And that is love. I mean, What's bigger than that? As Romans 8 tells us, if God's going to do that, what is he not going to do then? What is he not willing to do in his love for you? What, if he cared for you that much, how could anything else ever be seen as not being caring for us? We just don't understand it if we don't see the care that's there. Jesus didn't die as a substitute for those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire, any more than he showed mercy to Edom. He died for me, and he died for you, if you were in Christ. Specifically, knowing that he was going to do that since before the foundation of the world, doing it, and being so glad of its results for you ever since. Isn't that wonderful? He always had you on his mind. While others are left to go their own sinful, self-destructive way, wanting it that way, we are constantly guided back to the right path. See, he works with us as he did with Israel, always coming to us, taking the initiative, guiding us back with all the means that he has. We're disciplined and we're taught so that we can know hope and peace and joy, all those good days that we talked about last Sunday night. And we have God's Word. Today we're talking about God's Word and being encouraged by it. He's still giving that out to us. Who else has this Word today? Except for his people, the ones that he loves. We see the tragedy of life apart from a love relationship with God all around us, do we not? Do we not just see the misery? All human efforts at creating a satisfying life, they come to nothing. So can we have any doubt about what it means to be loved by God? Just in the contrast. He's saying, look at how I've dealt with Edom. You can't see how I'm loving you? Think about what we have. The hope, the joy, the peace, the confidence, the trust. Beyond the borders of God's people, there's just the jackals in the wilderness. But we're being restored. We're being refreshed. How could we not be amazed by God's love for us? We should leave here with these same words of praise upon our lips. I hope it's at least in your heart. The Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Lord, we are humbled. We are astounded. We bow before your sovereignty, and we praise you for loving us before the foundation of the world. Thank you for not basing your love on our actions. Thank you for choosing to love us because of your own grace and mercy. Thank you for demonstrating your love every single hour. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.